If you'd like to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, we left off right at the end at Genesis 4:24. We're going to pick up right at 4:25 and go through the end of chapter 5. So remember, Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and it looks like it's about two page turns to get to chapter 4, verse 25. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we approach your word this morning, once again, we ask for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would teach us. We ask that you would allow us to see the things that you want to show us. And Father, we also ask that we would take away a practical application of your word and a better understanding. A better understanding of your word means a better understanding of you. So Father, that's our prayer this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At the beginning of the 20th century, they started making movies without sound. And they were called silent movies. And because they didn't have any sound, there were no actors and actresses speaking. There was no dialogue. We couldn't hear them. And so the creators of these films depended on sight gags and action and stunts and things like that to maintain attention and to entertain people. And because there wasn't any computer-generated imagery, they had to do all these stunts themselves, and they had to do them live. They had to do it on camera, and they had to get it right the first time. And some of them were quite dangerous. One of the more well-known stunts of the silent movie era was done by a man named Buster Keaton in a movie called Steamboat Bill. And in this movie, the scene was some kind of tornado had gone through, and he was somewhat dazed, and he ended up standing kind of right in the middle of the street. And as he stood there, a two-story wall of a house fell down right on top of him. But he survived because as the house fell down and he stood completely still, he passed through the open window in the second story. Some of you may have even seen this. It's in black and white, obviously. At that moment, it was extremely important for Keaton to be standing in exactly the right spot. There were no second takes if he messed up. He had to be standing in the right spot. Apparently, the records, if you go back and you look at historical records or people that knew about it, when they documented it, there was 2 inches of clearance on each side of him to make it through the window frame. That's not much room for error. Standing in the right spot is an eternal life and death issue for everyone. No, not because we're going to be trying our own stunts and a second story wall is going to fall on us, but because we are all born with sinful natures and we will all one day stand before a holy God. And if we're not standing in the right spot, God's judgment will fall on us. It's extremely important to be standing in the right spot. As we look at Genesis chapter 5 today, this is mostly genealogy. I don't know if you've looked ahead in the Bibles, but this is just a list of names, how old they live, so-and-so fathered so-and-so, and he lived so many years. There's a lot of that going on in chapter 5. What is God telling us with this long list of names? Why is this long list of names here? Because this isn't the only genealogy in the Bible. Why is this one here? Well, among other things, it shows us that it is extremely important to be standing in the right spot before God. And that's what we're going to see this morning as we look at this passage. So let's look at it. Remember, we're starting at verse 25 of chapter 4, and we're going to go through the end of chapter 5. It says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them. and blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Yared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Yared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Yared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Yared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Yared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God, and after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, last week, if you recall, we looked at the line of Cain and his descendants, and practically speaking, anyway, they were living without God. Remember, we looked at his descendants. They were part of the ungodly line, the offspring of the serpent. And if you recall back to Genesis 3:15, when God was pronouncing the curse on the serpent, he talked about the offspring of Eve, the offspring of the woman, and the offspring of Satan, the offspring of the serpent. And we looked at the line of Cain, and it really was this progressive description of this downward spiral of sinful depravity. It just kind of spiraled on down, and there were all kinds of evil and wicked things highlighted in the line of Cain. So now we return to Adam and Eve, and we need to understand as we approach this is not linear. So when we see, and Adam knew his wife again, it's not that this happens after all of those people had been born to Cain and all his descendants. It's not that much time. We're actually going back right after the murder of Abel. So we need to understand that. And we see God fulfilling his promise to the established line, to establish the offspring of the woman. You remember that particular line is going to result ultimately in the one offspring, not plural collectively, but the one offspring, the one Redeemer, and that would be Jesus Christ, the one who would defeat Satan. Eve tells us, Abel was killed, so God appointed another offspring instead of Abel, and the name of this offspring was Seth, which means he appointed. So Eve recognizes that. Eve recognizes that, yes, there were these two lines, Cain and Abel, but Abel was murdered. in Abel's place, God has provided another. He's appointed another, and this one is Seth. Seth will be the father of the godly line, the offspring of the woman. Seth took Abel's place to perpetuate the godly offspring. In other words, the attempt by Satan to cut it off failed. And then it says, at that time. Well, what time? What time are we talking about at that time? At the time of Seth. That's the time that we're talking about. Seth was not born after Lamech. He was born shortly after the murder of Abel. And it says, at that time, they were calling on the name of the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that they didn't know who God was. This doesn't mean that no one had ever called on the name of the Lord. In fact, we see Eve using the name of the Lord. This wasn't the first time that people worshiped God. You remember back at the beginning of chapter 4 when we saw Cain and Abel, they were bringing their offerings on the Sabbath to the Lord. So they were worshiping. So it doesn't mean that. Called can mean invoking or proclaiming. So to call upon means to pray, to praise, to bring offerings before, to worship is what it means. It means to worship. To call on the name of the Lord means to worship. So this is the beginning of the people of God assembling to worship God collectively. We see the beginning of corporate worship. At that time, these people begin to call on the name of the Lord. Who are these people? Adam, Seth, their descendants, that godly line. The people of God begin to worship God, while Cain and Enoch and their descendants did not. We saw that very clearly last week. Remember in the line of Cain? The Cain line did not worship God, but this line was. This line was going to be different. This was the godly line. At that time, a visible difference between the people of God and everyone else began to emerge. There's a difference between the line of Cain and the line of Seth. The line of Seth are worshiping God. At that time, God's people stand out from the rest of the world, and they're being identified as their peculiar behavior of worshiping God and following Him is visible. At that time, we see Seth's line standing in the right spot before God. And we see Cain's line standing far away, apart from God. And for all practical purposes, you remember living without God. So that's what's going on. The Bible is showing us the difference between the line of Cain and the line of Seth. The line of Cain, known for worldly accomplishments, remember that? Making a name for themselves, building a city, and the line of Seth are going to be known for calling on the name of the Lord, for following God, and for worshiping God. By showing us these two lines, the Bible is doing a really good job of highlighting what it looks like. It's comparing and contrasting. We see this line, and then there's this break, and then we see the other line. And we see one line with this spiraling wicked depravity, and we see the other line, of course, worshiping God. And we also see God's faithfulness to His promises. We see God being faithful to that promise of the offspring being fulfilled through Seth and his offspring. Well, at the beginning of chapter 5, these are the book of the generations of Adam. Remember, we talked about this a little bit back in chapter 2, the Toledoth formula. That's the generations of. We see that frequently throughout Genesis. They stand as section headings and division markers in the book of Genesis. Remember when the translators translated the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek, this Toledoth was translated as Genesis, and then that's where we got the name of the book, the beginnings of, the origins of, the birth of. And so we're coming up on another one. These are the generations of Adam. We also talked about how these phrases, whenever we see the generations of, they are calling our attention to whatever follows. And it's a way of saying, okay, hey, pay attention. Whatever's coming right after this, this is where the redemptive activity of God is being focused. There's going to be all kinds of things going on in the history of the world. If you went to the library or went to the internet and picked up a history of the world, five-volume set, you're going to see an awful lot of information in there. When we look at the Bible and we see these are the generations of, God is saying, this is what I want you to pay attention to. This is the history that matters. All that, not so much. But I really want you to pay attention here. This is where I'm working out my redemptive plan, ultimately centered on Jesus Christ, for the world. So that's what we're looking at when we see the generations of. This is worth paying attention. This is what I want you to understand. And this is the history that matters. Verse 1 talks about when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. This is affirming what Genesis 1:26 said. Remember, he made them male and female in his image. People are uniquely made. People are the only creatures who are made in the image of God. And it also, just as a review, remember when we talked about that, we said being made in the image of God and being his image bearers, it means more than just sharing some of the same attributes. That's kind of where we first go, and if you pick up a theology textbook or something like that, that's probably the first place where they go is showing how we share some of the same attributes. That's true. God has the capacity to love, and we have the capacity to love. Now, we don't love perfectly like God does, but we share it. So that's one way that we're made in the image of God. Remember, we also talked about how if we're really going to be correct, being made in the image of God includes every way in which we are like God. So it's more than just the attributes we share. It's in other things too. For example, we can see and hear and speak, and God can see and hear and speak. Now, God is spirit. He doesn't have a body, so he doesn't have eyes and ears, but that's something we share with God. And obviously, God sees with infinite perfection, and we do not. But that's another way in which we are like God. Spiritually, we are created moral beings who will stand accountable to him. We have the capacity to pray for ourselves, for others, to intercede, to talk with God. No other creature has that. So that's another way in which we are made in the likeness of God, in his image. Verse 2, male and female. Male and female. That is how God created people. Consequently, we live in a binary world when it comes to gender. There are two and only two genders, male and female. And I know that's not very popular, and we all know what's going on, and we don't need to talk about it. But we do need to affirm God's good created order. And I think this is extremely important as parents speaking to our children, teaching them truth, teaching them from a very young age, you are a boy or you are a girl. God made you a boy. God made you a girl. You will be so forever. No one and nothing can ever change that, no matter what you hear. I think that's important. He blessed them and named them man. He named both men and women collectively man. That's why it's acceptable to call humanity man or mankind. That's where we get that. Verse 3, starting here with Adam, we are going to see successive generations of Adam and Seth listed in a very similar formula. I think we could all hear that as we made our way through the passage. So-and-so fathered so-and-so, and after X number of years, this time we're going to see that pattern. And it's repeated throughout the rest of the chapter, and we don't need to go over each one of them. And there's some variation, like with Adam here, it says in his own likeness after his image, and later we're going to get to Enoch and Lamech. But the rest follow this pattern. It says also, it says in his own likeness after his image, and this reminds us again, Adam was not born. Adam was the only one who was created out of the dust, and then of course Eve was created from his rib, but they were the first two created people. Everybody else was born. And after this, his likeness, after his image, that's important. That means as Adam and Eve had this son Seth, and he also was in the image and likeness of Adam, that means what? A couple of things. One, that he is also an image bearer of God. That got passed down. It means that we as people are no less image bearers than the first image bearer, Adam. And unfortunately, it also means that everything else gets passed down, and that means the sinful nature as well. What's true for Adam and Seth is true for everybody else, is what that Bible's teaching us right there. Verse 4, the years after the birth of Seth are given, the inclusion of other sons and daughters, they were fulfilling the command to multiply and fill the earth. That's a good sign. Okay, God commanded it. They're obeying. That's good. We're tracking. Verse 5, the total number of years are given, followed by the phrase, and he died. What did Satan say in the garden? You will not surely die. And what do we find here at the end of Adam after 930 years? And he died. And he died. It's a strong confirmation of the effects of the fall. It's a strong confirmation of the fact that when God's word is spoken, when God's word is written, it always comes true. He did die. After 930 years, and this is one of the questions that everybody asks, so we need to go ahead and address it. Why were they living so long back then? 930 years? Our average lifespan is between 70 and 80 years. 930 seems like an awfully long time. Well, I'm not a scientist, but those who are and have studied this and have studied this in faith, meaning they're regenerate Christians, and they study it with an understanding of the inerrancy of Scripture, they talk about genetic bottlenecks. So a genetic bottleneck is any time you have a significant decrease in the human population. When that happens, there is more likelihood for changes and for variations and for not allowing the full range of instructions and things like that. So you can think ahead just a couple chapters here to the flood. That was the king of all genetic bottlenecks. They got the entire world population down to 8 people. That's pretty narrow. And then it spread out from there again. So when we have something like that kind of massive genetic bottleneck, the scientists tell us, this is from Answers in Genesis, quote, it would have resulted in a major reduction in genetic variety. So that may, on one hand, affected just how long people lived. It may have affected the processes and the things that allow the body to repair itself, allow the body to replicate cells and things like that. If you get too far studying into this, you realize that none of us walking around are the same people we were several years ago. Every cell has been replaced and replenished. The physical part of us, the stuff that makes up who we are, changes. We lose skin cells all the time, and they're replaced. And so we don't have the same bodies that we had when we were born. They're new, and they age, and cells reproduce, and sometimes there can be problems with that. Verse 6 through 21, all of those follow the same pattern we talked about. We're not going to go into detail into every single one. I think we can read through that again if we want to, but it's following that same pattern. And then verse 22, we come to Enoch, and we see a break from that typical pattern and that formula. It differs in a few different ways. First, Enoch is the seventh listed, and so the reader would naturally be drawn to that, the reader of the Bible, especially in Old Testament times, but I think we know enough about the Bible today too. The number 7 is special. It often denotes completeness or perfection, divine perfection, but also just in general. When we see that number 7 popping up in the Bible, we're usually called to pay attention to that. That usually means something, not always, but often. So we see the number 7. Enoch is the 7th, so we're supposed to pay attention to Enoch. Number 2, instead of lived, we see walked with God. So instead of describing Enoch's life as he lived, it says he walked with God. What does that mean? What does walked with God mean? It indicates an unusual, atypical relationship with God. It indicates unusual faithfulness, an unusual closeness with God. In fact, it's so exceptional that in the rest of the Bible, it's only applied here to Enoch and to Noah. Now, there's other similar statements applied to Abraham and Moses and things like that. But as far as walking with God, it's Enoch and Noah. And third, instead of "and he died," we read "and he was not," for God took him. Does this mean that Enoch just didn't die? Yes. Yes, that's exactly what it means. God took him directly into his heavenly presence, and he did not experience death. This occurs to Elijah. If we go to 2 Kings, we see God did something similar with Elijah. This is 2 Kings 2, 10 through 11. It says, if you see me as I'm being taken to you, Elijah's talking to his successor, Elisha. If you see me as I'm being taken from you, and as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So here's a little piece of Bible trivia. Elijah did not get taken up in a chariot of fire. He got taken up in the whirlwind. The chariots of fire just separated them. But this is another example where God took someone. We know, again, that Enoch was taken and did not experience death because of the New Testament affirmation. Hebrews 11:5, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. So in Enoch, God demonstrates his power over sin and death. There were a bunch of farm properties centrally located, kind of together. Although their properties extended and were rather vast, they all kind of lived together along one road, and their farms kind of converged in North Kansas. And all of them had barns, and all of them were painted red. And one particular property, the family died. They didn't have any children that wanted to keep the farm up. They had all moved off, and so they sold the farm. And it was somebody from New York. And so the New Yorker came in, and they bought the property, and they had all kinds of dreams. They wanted to change things. And they painted their barn white. Everybody else's barn was painted red. And the local people in North Kansas were fairly conservative. They were fairly humble. They were fairly quiet people. And they didn't like the New Yorker coming in, and they didn't like the barn painted white. But everybody kind of kept it to themselves. One particular Sunday on the way back from church, an older couple was driving home, and they were driving past all the barns, red, red, red. And then they saw the white one, and the wife spoke up, and she said, I'm just going to say it. I don't like those New Yorkers. And I don't like it that the fact they painted the white barn. She said, it's like they're screaming, look at me. And she's right. Look at the way God has structured this passage. Six times, and he died, 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 and he died. God took him. White barn. It's designed by God to say, look at me. Pay attention to me. This pattern has been broken. All of a sudden, instead of and he died, and he died, and he died, there's hope. And the reader is supposed to ask the question, wait a minute, you mean there's a way out? You mean this curse from sin and the fall, and you mean there's a way to escape death? There's a way to not return to dust? A person can be saved? How? By walking with God. A person can be saved from death by walking with God. How can a person be saved from hell? By walking with God. How can a person be saved from the second death described in Revelation 20? By walking with God. Well, that leads us to another question. What do I have to do to walk with God? You see, God wants us to ask these questions. If it's possible to escape death, if it's possible to walk with God, what do I need to do? In John chapter 6, Jesus was talking to some of his followers, and he was telling them not to work for food that perishes. Instead, he wanted to direct them to himself. And he said, instead, you need to work for food that endures to eternal life. And that got their attention. Just like this should get the reader's attention. they perked up. What's that? Eternal life? What do I have to do? Tell me what I have to do. That sounds good to me. If I can escape death and eternal death. And this is what Jesus said in John 6, 20 and 29. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. There is no walking with God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot walk with God without Jesus. You cannot escape death without Jesus. You cannot escape the power of sin without Jesus. That's what this passage right here in Genesis 5 is telling us. It's pointing us to Jesus. In verse 25 and 26, Methuselah and his son Lamech. Well, Methuselah wins the trophy for being the oldest person in the history of the world. That's it. Here's another piece of Bible trivia. Who's the oldest person who ever lived? Methuselah. And that's really all we know about Methuselah, that he was the oldest man to ever live. In verses 28 and 21, Lamech fathered Noah. Now keep in mind, Adam was still alive when Lamech was alive. If you go and find one of these timelines, they're very common, and you look it up and you can see somebody has spent a lot of time computing the ages of these different people, and they say, okay, here, and they have these nice bar graphs, and they can show you how old people lived. Lamech was alive the same time Adam was alive. And we don't know for sure, but if somebody were to push me and say, do you think that they talked? I would say, yeah, probably. I would imagine Adam was someone that other people would want to talk to because he had a few stories to tell. So Adam was still alive when Noah's father was alive. And even then, Noah missed Adam by a little over 120 years. That close. It's all connected. And Lamech speaks. He called his son Noah and then adds, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. What's that all about? What does he mean there? What's going on? Well, if in fact they did talk, and I would suggest they probably did. If in fact they did talk, Lamech knew why things were the way they were. Lamech knew from firsthand testimony, eyewitness testimony, why things were bad. If you remember at the beginning, we said it's extremely important to understand the opening chapters of Genesis, because if we scooped out chapter 3 and we just read everything was great and wonderful, and then we got to chapter 4 and we started reading about the line of Cain, we would all be scratching our heads saying, what happened? God created a perfect paradise. This doesn't look like a perfect paradise anymore. So Lamech understood what happened. He understood the fall. He understood the curses. And not just the painful toil and work, but everything that the fall had brought. For example, all the wickedness being done by the line of Cain. And he didn't like it. It burdened him. It grieved him. And so he calls out, and I think in what is part yearning and part prophetic, he says these words, this one shall bring us relief. First of all, who's the us? This one shall bring us relief. Who's the us? The line of Seth and his descendants, the godly line, the godly offspring. So Lamech is looking to God in faith for God to deliver from sin's curse. Lamech is looking to God in faith for a redeemer from the offspring of the woman. Lamech is looking to God in faith and believed that God would bring about some sort of redemption. That's what this is all about. And he was partially right. God did bring a change during Noah's life. He did bring relief to the godly line by wiping out all the wickedness in the world. In fact, everybody except Noah's family. But the effects of the curse remained after the flood. And ultimately, Noah was not the one. He was one in a chain, of godly offspring that God was working through to bring the one. But ultimately, Noah was not the one. He was not the one to be the redeemer, the deliverer. That would come later, of course, in Jesus. Noah was not the one to defeat Satan and reverse the curse. Verse 32, the last verse tells us the names of Noah's three sons, and we're going to read more about them in the next couple of chapters. What is God showing us in this passage? Why this long list of names? How should we understand this passage, and specifically the genealogy, as we look through it? We hear this explained. Okay, yes, now that some of this makes sense, but what are we supposed to take away? What's changed? What hasn't changed? How do we apply this? Well, let's start with what has changed. What's changed is this godly line, this godly offspring of Seth. This is the line that God worked through to bring the fulfillment of his promises. But we need to be clear about this. Those promises have been fulfilled. Okay? The reason we have this genealogy and this list of names is to show this unbroken chain that God is working through to ultimately bring the one. He's brought him. His name is Jesus. So we're not going to see any more of these things. That's why we don't see in the New Testament or even beyond in church history. We're never going to see anything like this again, because God does not need to work through a godly line to bring the Redeemer. He's brought him. That's over. That's changed. They were still looking forward in faith to the Redeemer, and we look back in faith to our Redeemer, but we're no longer looking forward. So we need to get that right, first of all. That's changed. We no longer have a line that the Messiah is going to come through. Adam, Seth, Noah, Abraham, David. Because Jesus was born, we're no longer looking for the Redeemer. And this means that because he has come, we do turn back and we look in faith to our Redeemer, Jesus. It's no longer looking forward in hope, it's looking back in certainty, and it's placing our faith in God's appointed one. That's the spot that we are to stand in if we want to escape death. That's the spot we are to stand in if we want to escape the judgment of God falling on us. If we want to pass through that, we need to be standing exactly on Jesus. There were 2 inches of clearance on each side of Keaton. There is no clearance outside of Jesus Christ. You are either in Christ or you're not. There's zero room for error as we stand in Jesus. And just like Jesus said in John 6, what are the works? What do we do? It's not trying to be a good person. It's not, you know, the old scale balance where you do more good works than bad. It is faith in Christ. We're going to be coming to the table in just a minute. The table has the bread and the cup. This represents and stands for the body and the blood of Jesus. And that the nonverbal proclamation of the gospel that teaches us that we need to feed on, we need to have access to, we need to be connected, we need to be one with Jesus, because he went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sin. And when we turn to him in faith, God credits his righteousness to us so that we stand before him in the right spot. We stand, we're positionally before God, and he declares us righteous. We need to stand in Jesus if we're going to escape death and the judgment of God falling on us. So before anyone can walk with God, they need to be standing in Jesus. So number one, that's changed. We're no longer looking forward to the one singular offspring. He already came. But what has not changed? I think one of the biggest things this genealogy teaches us, and something that hasn't changed, is that God makes a distinction between his people and everyone else. we see God making a distinction. I mean, look at this. We've got them side by side. They're right there for us to look at and compare. And God is showing us, look, here's the line of Cain, spiraling down. Here's the line of Seth, calling on the name of the Lord, worshiping, following him. God continues to make a contrast, a difference, a delineation, a distinction between those who are his and everybody else. Look at these. Here, if I'm sure we've seen them, let's just put a fine point on it. Seth's line, age is given. Pay attention to these lines. Pay attention to this line. This is the line I'm working with. They have a future. They're going to believe in me. They're going to live before me in faith. Cain's line, no ages. Why? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Cain's line, Lamech is the seventh descendant from Adam. Remember, seven says pay attention. That's an ugly, dark picture of spiraling, sinful depravity. Remember that picture of Lamech? Polygamy, violence, pride. He rebelled against God. Seth's line, what do we see? Enoch is the seventh. We see a picture of exceptional faithfulness. Atypical faithfulness. Closeness with God. Enoch walked with God. Cain's Lamech. Notice that. There are Lamechs in each line. Right? And they both speak. That should get our attention too. Cain's Lamech. Lamech's words are prideful, they're violent, they're rebellious. It's like he's shaking his fist at God, daring him to do something. Seth's Lamech, they're filled with faith in God, looking forward to a deliverer, looking forward to redemption from the curse. Cain, no worship of God. They're known for their sin, for making a name for themselves apart from God, for being fixated on the here and now, polygamy, murder. They build a city for themselves. They're living without God. Seth, this line calls on the name of the Lord. They worship him. They walk with God. They have faith in God. You see what God's doing? He's making a distinction between those who are his and those who are not. That hasn't changed. God still does that today. That remains. This is probably one of the roughest points where we touch down and we kind of interact with the world, because the world is completely against this. The world would say, first of all, I'm going to object that there even is such a thing as a right spot, let alone if it's Jesus. They would say, Who are you to say that there's one right spot and that there's zero clearance outside of Jesus Christ? There was a man who had a dead tree in his backyard, and he wanted to get rid of it, and he didn't want to pay a tree service because they were expensive. And so he said, "Well, I'm young enough. I'll do it myself." So he grabbed the chainsaw and he grabbed a ladder and he asked his neighbor to come over and spot him. And he climbed up, and he was making pretty quick work of it. And he got to this one really long branch, and he says, "How does that look? Can I hit this one right here? Is it going to go okay?" And the neighbor said, no. He said, "You're going to hit the fence." And there was a wooden fence that bordered their property. He said, "No, you're going to hit it." He said, "No, I don't think so. It looks good from up here." He said, "No, I don't think you're not seeing what I'm seeing. I'm standing right underneath and I can see it. You're here on the tree and you're kind of on the ladder and you can't look over here. No, I don't think you should cut it." He said, "Well, I'm just going to cut it." And the neighbor said, "Okay, it's your tree. It's your property, but it's our fence." And he said, I want to do this. Let the record show that I'm saying it's going to hit the fence." Genesis chapter 5 is like God telling the world, let the record show. When the names are tallied, when it's all over, there are two and only two spots to stand in: Jesus Christ and everyone else. Let the record show. I want you to know this ahead of time. I'm telling you this ahead of time. I make a distinction. Then it was the people recorded in the line of Seth. Those were the people of God. That's who God counted as belonging to him. Today, it's his church. It's those who are his by faith in Christ. It's those who are coming to the table Those are the people that God counts as belonging to him. This genealogy shows us how God was working out his promises, how God was fulfilling that promise to bring the one singular offspring through the line of the woman. And that promise has now been fulfilled. Praise God. He also shows us, though, through this genealogy, that when history is over, let the record show there are two and only two groups. We want to be found standing in the right spot, and that right spot is Jesus Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for Jesus. Father, we also want to acknowledge and freely confess we don't deserve your grace. Father, we thank you that this access to this grace, access to life, is free. It is freely given to all who turn to Jesus in faith. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. And we thank you that once you call us, nothing can separate us from you, your love, your forgiveness, and from the life that you have given us. Amen.